This episode of The Sower discusses suicide and may contain content that is disturbing to some. Listener discretion is advised.
Hello, you're listening to The Sower, a podcast of the Ciceronian Society. The Ciceronian Society equips and encourages Christian scholars to serve the church as a center of cultural and civic renewal. Through our events, publications, and podcasts, we provide the space and opportunities needed by academic leaders among Protestant, Catholic, and Orthodox communities for professional growth, intellectual discipleship. Since 2012, we have been building a network of friends with a love for our core themes, tradition, place, and things divine, and with a genuine commitment to the church and the life of the mind. To learn more about us, our events, this podcast, our journal, Pietas, to sign up for our newsletter and make your tax-deductible gift, please go to ciceroniansociety.org. I'm Josh Bowman, Executive Director of the Ciceronian Society, and before we get started, please join me in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray, O Lord, that you would bless our conversation and that all we say and do would bring glory and honor to you. Amen. I'm grateful to be joined today by my friend, once again, Winston Brady. Winston is the Director of Curriculum at Thales Academy and Director of Thales Press, and he has taught at Thales Academy since 2011. He has taught history, the trivium, and literature at almost every grade level from 6th grade through 12th grade, as well as the occasional Latin class. He also hosts the Thales Academy podcast, Developing Classical Thinkers. Welcome back to the show, Winston.
Josh, thank you so much for having me. I'm really excited for today's conversation.
That's great. That's great. Now Winston was on earlier in 2025. He and Josh Herring talking about Thales Academy and Thales College and Thales Press. Just a great ecosystem within the classical education world. So I encourage you to go back and look at that. And Winston's doing some great work. But this particular show, it's a little different than what we've done before, because we're going to discuss a novel that Winston wrote called The Inferno. The Inferno was published in 2023 by Fidelis Press. And I was thinking earlier, I don't think we've ever done an episode on a work of fiction before. I hope this is the first of several. I think there's a lot, obviously there's a lot we can talk about with a lot of works of fiction. But I thought the idea for this book when Winston told me about it was, it's just deeply moving. I think it's a powerful subject, a subject matter worth discussing. And again, I'll elaborate some of the reactions I have to the book. But again, it's called The Inferno, published 2 years ago by Fidelis Press. But let's start here, Winston. Just give us the general premise of the book, what you set out to do with it, and what the idea of the book is.
Sure. So the novel is an exploration of a number of themes very close to my heart. Chief amongst them, man's need for a savior. So we, you know, we're created in God's image. We're created really to worship God. But in our sin nature, we end up turning away from the Lord, and we end up finding any number of idols and, you know, things that we can find comfort in that may promise joy and happiness. But a lot of times they end up leaving us, you know, vastly unfulfilled. Within that, we've got the look at the problem of evil. So within, you know, apologetics and philosophy, there's this huge overarching problem as to why is there suffering in a world, you know, created by a kind, loving, omnipotent God? You know, why do bad things happen to good people? And then the last is the idea of big government statism, the idea that there's this entity out there called the state that promises to take care of people, you know, from the cradle to the grave, you know, satisfying our every need. To me, all of those ideas really go together in that we have this entity out there, the state, promising to alleviate some of the effects of the fall, some of the problem of evil, you know, to make our lives better or more comfortable. But ultimately, this is really a trap. It's a trick that we really have to pull ourselves back from and really focus on the goodness of God, you know, the gospel that is in Christ Jesus, that we're saved not by our works or by any, you know, prince or human institution, but we're saved by our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For me, this becomes even more personal in that the main character he's a sophomore in college, and struggling with alcohol and drug addiction. These sorts of things have promised that sort of comfort to make his life, you know, better, more rewarding, more fulfilling, more fun. And ultimately, it's just really robbed him of the things that really bring life joy and meaning and purpose. So the main character, whose name is Evan, the novel starts off with him actually attempting suicide. He wakes up in the woods. He's tried to fake a car accident, woken up in the woods with, you know, very dark wood and things like that. And as he wanders through this dark, aimless forest, he comes upon a cave. That cave leads down into the inferno, that leads down into hell. So very similar to Dante's wonderful high Middle Ages poem, The Commedia. In this, Evan has to travel down through the realm of the inferno, down through hell, in order to learn what it means to really repent and to trust in God for salvation and hope and joy. So I think with this particular book here, I was trying to really accomplish a number of different things. But at the heart of it, it's just an exploration of, you know, God's mercy towards sinners and why people, you know, ultimately should, you know, reach out to God in repentance and faith.
Yeah, the whole Dante theme was I thought really insightful for what you were doing, and you know, just as a confession, I guess you could say. So I wasn't I didn't get a classical education at all. I didn't even read Dante's Inferno or Dante's anything of the Divine Comedy till just a few years ago. I did. I want to recommend to everyone listening to the show, if I think it's Baylor Honors College did that 100 Days of Dante. Did you see that, Winston?
Yeah, I did. I didn't do that, but I read a number of different translations for this particular book. I worked on it for, you know, more intensely for the last, like, for 2015 to 2020, just before it was published. But mm-hmm. I had the idea after obviously a very similar experience that the main character goes through, and that mm-hmm. was back in 2007. But I didn't participate in the 100 Days of Dante, but just read and reread. Dante's Commedia is really big in my own faith journey. Mm-hmm. That was really my first real experience of biblical Christianity, was mm-hmm. reading Dante and also John Milton, just because those works, they present, you know, Orthodox Christianity, by and large presenting, or, you know, God exists, God judges, you know, this is who Jesus is. But they tend to have like these footnotes in the books themselves. And those footnotes were really, I remember coming across, you know, a line from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, you know, look at the lilies of the field, they toil not, neither do they spin. Really the first like real experience of biblical Christianity that I got was through a footnote in Dante's Inferno. And it just still like mesmerizes me to this day, you know, God's kindness and mercy bringing me to himself through, you know, this reference to the Gospel of Matthew.
Yeah, reading the Commedia was so rewarding. And again, that 100 Days of Dante, it's still online. For those of you listening, they don't pay me to say this, but they what they do is you read a canto every couple of days, or like three cantos a week, and some famous scholar gives like a brief 10 to 15 minute reflection on it, or lecture, just kind of giving you some background information on each one, from the Inferno, the Purgatorio, and the Paradiso. And it is just really, really good. Despite being a Protestant who does not actually believe in purgatory, I found Purgatorio to be the most, I mean, for me, it was really, really a moving part of it. Now, you know, y'all can read into that what you will, but we don't want this to make this about Dante. I want to make it about your book. But this use of Dante's Inferno as in the way you choose to do it, you know, Dante as a structure or a template that you use here, is not something I've encountered before. I'm wondering if you've encountered it before you wrote something like this. Because it's almost like a kind of, I wanted to use the word, you ever heard of the old spiritual practice of examine, right? Where you get to the point, get to a point in the day or a month or whatever, and you reflect on how God has blessed you and in ways that God has helped you. And you, because we never do that, right? We never take time. We're really good at complaining, at least I am. And you never get to a point where you're like, you know, gosh, if I just stop and look back, God has done so much for me. In this sense, it's an examine on look of all the things that could have happened to me had I, you know, went down these paths more enthusiastically, if you will. So I guess my question then to you is, What gave you the idea of using Dante as a template? Has anyone done that before that you know of? And is that, I mean, I'm wondering if other examples occurred to you, like other templates for doing this as a work of fiction.
Well, teaching at a classical school like Thales Academy, having taught ancient Greek literature like Homer's Iliad and the Odyssey, and then following up like the following year teaching 10th grade literature, Virgil's Aeneid, and also Dante's Inferno. I never taught 11th grade modern literature, so never taught like John Milton's Paradise Lost, but maybe the theme is the same, that the poet, tense or the hero has to go down into the underworld if he is to figure out how he's going to finish his quest. So Odysseus has to go down into the underworld to figure out how to make it home to Ithaca. Likewise, Aeneas in Virgil's Aeneid has to go down into the underworld to figure out how he's going to make it the rest of the way and fulfill his God's given duty, founding a line of kings that would ultimately culminate in the Romulus and Remus who end up founding Rome. Dante obviously like going down, looking down at the horrors of of hell and the Inferno, and again identifying perhaps more universally in this way, but how individuals are meant to fulfill their quest, and that we were created by God to worship God and to know God. So what does it mean to repent? I think just having taught a number of different years of literature, these different epics, that idea was very much in the back of my mind, that there are profound truths that profound truths that one has to go down into the underworld in order to pull back out. I think there's definitely a sense of this is a pretty typical archetypal journey that the poet really needs to go through if he's to become, to achieve the quest that he really wants to do. And more personally, though, so the main character of the story is named Evan Esko, and struggles with drinking, struggles with drug and alcohol abuse, and attempts suicide. And that's where you find him in the very beginning of the book. Like he just wakes up after his accident. That's honestly, my story. I wasn't a Christian until my sophomore year of college, and I became a Christian out of this, honestly, like a suicide attempt. So after years of drinking and using drugs, like on my, through high school and the first 2 years of college, just so depressed, Josh, like really just having a hard time and unable to find joy apart from what I could find at the bottom of a bottle, that I that I attempted suicide, and really hoping that I could just cease to have all this emotional and spiritual pain that I carried with me day to day. Just that depression, suicide ideation are just so horrible. And there is hope in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I didn't know anything like that at the time, my sophomore year, except for like very, fleeting glimpses of Christian truths. In my suicide attempt, I was going to fake a car accident because I wanted to give my parents some sort of, like a story, an alternate story that they could tell that I died in a car accident and not having taken my own life. Just there's such a stigma attached with that. I was just hoping to give them just some sort of like leeway that they wouldn't have to tell everybody exactly what had happened to me. So I'm at William and Mary, which is a good school, Williamsburg, Virginia, and just reached this horrible low point that the only hope that I have for myself is in committing suicide and taking my own life. I had hoped that, once I died, I would just cease to be Josh, that my soul would be bundled up into, into nothing, right? So drove out past Williamsburg, and when I was in the car, I was still struggling with what I was going to do, trying to come to grips with it, and just thinking to myself that what I was doing was based on the non-existence of God, and that just seemed entirely too convenient for what I was going through. Like, do I have the confidence that that nothing is going to happen when I die, that there's not going to be anything at all that happens to me? It just seemed too convenient, Josh, for me to like really base what could be the eternal state of my soul. and so on. So I tried to repent. I tried to ask God for forgiveness. I acknowledged that God is just, that God would be just in sending me, you know, wherever, you know, he sees fit to send me, and then committed my life to him and going, well, it's probably not the best way to say it, but committed to doing this. So I hit the accelerator, started going very fast in my 4Runner, and then veered very sharply to the left and, you know, crashed my car, completely totaled, you know, never seen it, woke up in the woods with paramedics tending to my wounds, and taken to a hospital outside of Richmond, the VCU teaching hospital. And, you know, while I was there, I started reading the Bible, because I, at that point, like, I'm convinced, you know, God really does exist. And he must really love me to the extent that he would allow me to survive this terrible, you know, suicide attempt and give me time to repent. And, you know, reading through the Bible, like, you know, I had a King James version that I actually had with me in the car during my accident. So I started reading that while I was in the hospital. A couple of months later, it was in the summer, I remember, but I was rereading some books that had an impact on me. Chief amongst them was Dante's Inferno. You know, some I was classically educated, was very blessed to receive an education grounded in the great books. This gave me some experience with biblical Christianity. And so I started rereading Dante's Inferno because I don't know, it was kind of a lark maybe. And it just struck me, you know, when I got to, there's a particular canto with the violent. So you have these, you know, great world conquerors, warlords, and people like that. And they're engulfed in a river of blood, commensurate with the amount of blood that they shed on earth. And I was thinking about some modern individuals like Adolf Hitler and Stalin. Like, I guess they would be in this particular circle. But then it struck me that I would be in that circle in some way, shape, or form. You know, where else would I be in Dante's Inferno? Just knowing, you know, what I had done leading up to my suicide attempt, like the judgment that I deserved, the guilt that I had, the condemnation that God would have been just in giving me if he had not given me time to repent and to, you know, and I guess in a sense, learn what it means to really trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's really where it started from, is seeing in Dante's framework of this allegorical journey through hell, a very similar experience to what I had gone through. And the idea just really took hold of me from then on, so that I kept, like, you know, working out a schema, you know, what would it look like? Would I take the same template? I ended up making a lot of changes as far as like the layout of my allegorical inferno, doing a lot of research in American history and, you know, reading a lot of biographies and things like that. So, but the idea really took hold of me in the summer after this accident. Well, and so that was 2007 when I first got the idea. And just seeing so much of my own story and the significance of what God had mercifully allowed me to live through in Dante's story, in Dante's Commedia.
Yeah, and it's, and I want to get to some of the decisions you made. Obviously, the, you know, you don't follow Virgil through the Inferno. You follow Ernest Hemingway, and I want to talk about that. Also, you don't use circles, right? You use, it's more like a hike that you're going through, or at least so that's how I read it. But I was also thinking, just as you're talking, which again, such a powerful story. Praise be to God that you survived this, and that He did this work. He did and is doing this work in you. And I think it's cool that there was a, you know, I shouldn't say cool, but it's interesting that there was a Bible in the car with you, right? It's almost like you had a guardian there. And of course, in the story, as you're writing, Evan always has a torn paper of the Bible in his pocket, which I thought was important. And this, it just, your whole narrative flies in the face of what we might call a more therapeutic culture, right? Don't deal with evil, just rephrase it, right? To, you know, call this, you know, instead of calling it evil, call it freedom, call it expression, call it just who I am, right? I just am an alcoholic, so I need to drink. So there is, you're flying in the face that it's also, and again, we're going to get to the government and the history part about how, you know, the state is almost conceived of as a therapeutic solution to what Freud would call, right, this kind of, well, life is, life is inevitably unhappy, because if you try to satisfy all your desires it would be a mess. And so Freud in Civilization and Its Discontents is essentially saying, look, you're going to be unhappy because the whole world, existence, is a conspiracy against your happiness. Because if you try and satisfy all your wants and desires, which are not wrong to Freud, it will actually mess everything up. So repress yourself and just kind of, you know, transgress here and there, but not too much. And so the state is a way in which it kind of orders that, you know, tolerable unhappiness. And that's the way so many of us live. So many people live. And again, even Christians at times will get into that funk, you know, for lack of a better word, where we're that way as well. And so I think there's just this exploration of trying to go straight at sin, your own sin, right? The sinner's prayer would be an apt, you know, epigraph to this, in the sense that, you know, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. And, you know, that's seen throughout here, dealing with the problem of evil, not running from it within ourselves or within the world around us, which are, you know, feel free to comment on that. But I wanted to start, come back around to the book and some of your choices, because you specifically choose, you don't choose, a Virgil, but your Virgil, if you will, your guide through the Inferno is Ernest Hemingway, of all people. And being from Michigan, you know, I appreciate that. Kind of a muse of the great North here and certainly for many other people. But why Hemingway, of all people?
I do love Ernest Hemingway's novels and short stories. So especially in the, you know, freshman year of college, sophomore year of college, English major at William & Mary. And so I read a lot of Hemingway. I think on one level, like, I do really appreciate, like, his prose, you know, that had a big influence on me. Maybe not for the better, because he didn't necessarily like adjectives.
Yeah, that's true.
Not really language. In addition, you know, just kind of by happenstance, I would take trips places, and lo and behold, there would be a bar where Ernest Hemingway frequented. I remember being in Key West with my parents, and my dad and I toured his home, and this was before the suicide. So some of these things were kind of lingering in the back of my head, probably for worse, honestly, you know, an encouragement to do so horrible a thing as to take my own life. With that too, you know, Ernest Hemingway commits suicide in the same way that the main character does. So they have that bond between them. You know, Ernest kind of understands what Evan is going through, mm-hmm. and can provide some counsel for it. He also is a bit of an adventurer. Like, so many of Ernest Hemingway's stories tended to be about, like, really long and elaborate trips that he took, whether it's in the Spanish Civil War or bullfighting in Spain or safaris on the African plains. You know, Ernest Hemingway was very much like an adventurer and would very much, I think, sign up for, you know, an ordeal like this. But I think also Ernest Hemingway was really crushed by the suffering and hardship that he experienced in his youth. It didn't seem like he had the best relationship with his parents, and being wounded in World War I, that he, like so many other members of his generation, tended to believe that life was not meaningful, that life was just a little bit purposeless. And as a result, you should make up meaning for yourself, whether it's in, you know, engaging in pastimes and hobbies that are very, very fun and engaging, like fishing and hunting. You can make that sort of meaning for yourself through art and literature, the crafting of the truest sentence that you know, to quote Ernest Hemingway from A Movable Feast, to write something fundamentally wonderful and true. And, you know, and honestly, like through hedonism, you know, giving yourself over to alcohol and the like, because that just helps, like, mitigate the pain that you're otherwise carrying around you. So for all those reasons, he just seemed like the perfect individual, you know, an American of American writers to lead the main character, Evan Esco, through the Inferno, that he had the, you know, the life story, the perspective, to, you know, provide some counsel to Evan, and then also like some advice, probably the kind of which Ernest never offered to his own children, but perhaps he would offer to Evan now that he's, you know, really seen the folly of his ways, you know, having rejected God, but now very much reminded that God does exist, and he, if you're not covered by the blood of Jesus, you're not covered in the having not repented and placed your faith in Jesus, that, you know, this is where you end up. This is where you go.
Yeah. And one of the things that that came to mind reading the book too is the experience of C.S. Lewis. So, I mean, C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters seems to be playing a role here, at least in the way I read you. But there's also, you know, Lewis's recognition that in his past reading, especially like of Norse mythology and all these different books that he read, even before he, you know, well, C.S. Lewis is an atheist and eventually kind of has to admit God exists and eventually becomes a Christian. But he looks back saying, you know, there were these, I don't know his exact words, but there were like these just seeds of the gospel of God's, like whispers of Christ in these places where he, you know, he was trying to run from it. I'm just wondering, like, I mean, with someone like Ernest Hemingway, as well as some of the other figures that we're going to talk about here, you know, briefly, you know, you put in there Mark Twain, Kurt Cobain, Jimi Hendrix, Ben Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, Martin Van Buren, others in this, and some that do not get a name. Does this reflect, you know, you looking back and saying, you know, God was trying to speak to me, even went through people who would never have acknowledged his existence or his love? I mean, do you see that now?
I certainly see that. I remember having in the first, you know, few months that I was a Christian, just seeing, you know, these moments when, you know, God had really protected me in some instance. God had really shielded me in some instance, you know, protected me from going either further down the deep end, you know, just seeing God's hand in my life, protecting me from, you know, some of the folly that I otherwise would have brought on myself. And there was a lot of folly, but, you know, God's mercy and kindness and protecting me from, you know, even worse stuff that I could have done. With the litany of characters from American history, I mean, a lot of that was, say, afterwards trying to make sense of my own experience with depression, with alcoholism, drug use, and the like. A lot of the desires that I had to be honestly like popular and famous, and where that might come in context of American celebrity culture. And so, you know, some of those individuals I really, really liked growing up, like Kurt Cobain would be a really good example. I listened to a lot of Nirvana when I was in high school, and I think his music did kind of feed a lot of the depression that I was feeling, that teenage angst and anxiety. To an extent, you know, maybe the other, like, especially the American historical figures, I kept thinking more and more about the significance of their lives, knowing that they weren't Christians. You know, there's something in you know, they did such amazing things, like, for this country. They are amazing, like, human beings, like, on the surface of it all. But, like, the works that they did were not enough to save them. Like, some of those people were very, very clear that they did not believe, you know, in Jesus as the Messiah. And so I think that becomes like a profound, like, teaching moment, you know, as a Christian, as, you know, somebody who's been through seminary and having taught for a long time, you know, you can draw out from their lives some really profound lessons about the importance of knowing God and trusting in Him. And I do hope in the deathbed conversion, you know, that before they died, they recognized the folly of their ways and they repented and turned away from a lot of the secular humanism that otherwise characterized their lives, mm-hmm. but trying to, you know, draw out from their lives some profound moral and spiritual lessons for the reader in hopes that they wouldn't go down that same path that I did.
Yeah. Going back to some of the decisions you're making here, I mentioned that you, and again, correct me if I'm wrong, but it sounds like when Evan and Ernest are going through the Inferno, they're not going through circles. They're like hiking across a landscape, or you mentioned a damned scape, I think is how you described it, which in reading it, I could only picture Mordor, right? That's or at least the Mordor as represented in the movies. I'm just wondering if, you know, in this kind of, for lack of a better word, world building, right? You know, you're having to imagine hell, and so you're also using different kinds of language as well. Fiend speech, I think, is what you refer to it as. Your sinner self, not your inner self, your sinner self. I'm just wondering, with those kind of decisions, particularly it's the not using circles. Was there something behind that, or you just kind of went for it that way because it was easier? Or were you thinking that way?
Well, you know, each time that the novel was rejected by a publisher, I tended to do a really big rewrite and add in elements that I thought would make the novel stronger. And being a big Tolkien fan, I was thinking specifically of like Mordor and the type of journey that Frodo and the rest of the Fellowship have to go on if they're to achieve their quest. Tried to condense those versions. At one point, he mentions that, you know, each realm is the size of like, you know, three or four states. But I did very much have that in mind, you know, this really horrible and awful damscape, you know, play on the word landscape. But some way of making it perhaps like a little bit more adventurous, distancing it a little bit more from Dante Alighieri. And I think, you know, today, you know, the Lord of the Rings trilogy, I remember watching those movies when I was a teenager and then reading the books like after I became a Christian and really falling in love with Tolkien's narrative. He's very much in the epic tradition that I think, you know, Homer, Virgil, Dante, Milton, I would wholeheartedly put Tolkien into that vein of epic poets and things and people of that nature. So it was, I guess, mostly a mix of trying to make the story like more universal and engaging and less like rooted in my own personal, you know, experience and things like that. You know, something that I think a lot, Lord willing, a lot of other people would see from or be able to make sense of and use in their own spiritual journey.
Eventually we're going to read a couple passages from the book, but I wanted to bring up this. And you've already kind of hinted at this already, but a number of figures show up in the book that are going to be familiar to many people. So we got Mark Twain, Kurt Cobain, Jimi Hendrix, like I mentioned, Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, Martin Van Buren. I forgot the guy's name, the governor of Georgia who instigated the Trail of Tears. What's his name?
George Stroop.
George but Troop, yeah.
Yeah, and that's a great example, right? We have this, you know, this great act of injustice. You know, we have the Trail of Tears, Cherokee Indians, many of whom had converted to Christianity, being removed from their ancestral homes and stuff like that. You know, today we have government programs that are offered as ways of alleviating that hardship and, you know, reconciling those wrongs, justifying those wrongs, addressing those wrongs. But if you trust in God as a judge, you know, those things are really done for. We don't have to continually, you know, dredge up the past and go through these steps of like kind of fake repentance and atonement. You know, the people who committed these injustices, like, you know, have been judged as a result of what they've done and what they did during their lives.
Right. Yeah. And one of the things too, that I think that you do well here is, you know, a lazy reading of Dante is that it's primarily a political work, right? And that what he just does is puts all his enemies in hell. Right. And that's his rhetorical strategy. It's not really a theological reflection at all. It's more just political, which I think is wrong. But I also of Dante, and it's certainly not the case with you. You know, you're in many instances you're choosing people that you don't dislike, right? You as you said, you like Kurt Cobain. You mentioned Jimi Hendrix. I imagine you know that you listen to him too. You mentioned Thomas Jefferson. Again, we're going to dive deeper there. I like Thomas Jefferson, but unless there was a, you know, deathbed conversion, which you know I certainly pray that everyone can convert before they get to that. You know, he's, you know, you I think you accurately represent his faith or lack thereof, quite frankly. And so it strikes me that you're specifically choosing people who, you know, could have known better. These are not, with the exception of the Georgia governor, who, you know, obviously was objectionable. You're not necessarily picking people who are easily imagined in hell, right? Is that kind of where you're going with it? People who are not, you don't automatically condemn them for who they are.
Right. And with Thomas Jefferson, you know, growing up in the state of Virginia, you know, he looms very large, you know, and honestly, like in my childhood, you know, taking field trips to Monticello. Mm-hmm. I grew up in Amherst, which is about 45 minutes from Charlottesville, you know, the site of his ancestral home. I went to William & Mary, just like Thomas Jefferson did. And so, like in the book, I really wanted him to tell his own story, because I think that there's a profound truth in addressing what happened to Thomas Jefferson, you know, after the summer of 1776. Do you want to go there as far as, because I think there's such a profound moral, spiritual truth that one can draw out from his life and his experience. And I think it's a lot better than just simply tearing the man down.
Right.
You know, because of, you know, like some of the things he did that, you know, were objectionable, but you can celebrate the amazing things that he did do. And I don't know, let him tell his own story. That was part of the appeal in a journey through hell and the inferno, is that these individuals could tell their own stories, rather than just, you know, the kind of spin that we deal with today.
Right. And I think that's also, there's an aspect of, throughout the book, there's an aspect of sympathy. And by sympathy, I mean this in the sense that you rightly, and I feel this way as well, you see the sins that these people commit, and you can say, you know what, maybe I didn't do that exactly, but I could see myself getting there. I could see myself reasoning my way to these different heresies, right? I think it's Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I can't remember the book, but one of the things he reads when St. Paul says, when he refers to himself as the chief of sinners, Bonhoeffer reads him as essentially saying that Paul recognizes that essentially any sin that someone could commit, Paul could imagine himself committing
right.
at some point. And I think that was a really powerful reading for me. And I think that's also evident here. It's not that you're going and you're some kind of, you as the author are looking at any of these figures and thinking that you are greater and incapable of the same sin. It's evidence like, gosh, even you're here, right? I could end up, you know, gosh, it's realizing that you'll never be good enough, right? That was a powerful piece of this, which again is part of, you know, that openness to the Holy Spirit and to the Christian gospel, is that, look, you are not enough. Jesus is. But unlike the signs you see around campus at exam time, right? You are not enough. And that's okay, because someone else is. And if you give your life to them, that's what makes the difference. I want to go to chapter 6. I want to read a little bit of that. This one is titled, so the folks can get a sense of this. It's called The Swamps of Greed. Do you want me to, I forgot to ask you earlier, do you want me to read some of this, or do you want to read it yourself?
Oh, I would love for you to read it.
Okay.
That would be a great privilege, Josh.
Okay. Yeah. I'm not going to do any voices though. I guess I could do it if it really comes to me, but in this particular chapter, it's an Ent. So if anyone has ever watched the appendices to Lord of the Rings, doing that voice is painful. All right. It begins again, Evan speaking. I was put on probation my freshman year at the College of William & Mary. That probation would have lasted until I graduated 2 years from now if I hadn't, well, you know. I was arrested on two separate occasions for the same crime, being drunk in public and the destruction of public property. William & Mary forced me to attend Alcoholics Anonymous so I could see the effects of lifelong alcohol abuse writ upon the faces of old men the bottle ruined. I didn't stop drinking even while I attended those meetings, not when I could bundle myself into the void of being blackout drunk. Then one day, a wise, homeless, bearded old-timer named Elmo, between endless drags on his cigarette, warned the group, "The more you feed the beast, the more food the beast demands." The beast, important term in this book, by the way, the beast, the same words Everett uttered to me, the same phrase Ernest said outside the cave, the same thought flittering through my mind whenever I woke up after a night of drinking, "The more you feed the beast." For years, I wanted to be a beast, someone who got the girls and the lacrosse scholarship. And that's very Virginia of you, by the way, to use that. The lacrosse scholarship. And seemed happy enough. The more I tried to live like the cool kids whose popularity I envied, the more I drank, the more I acted like an animal, living only for the pleasures I reaped from the empty hookup culture of Washington, D.C. But I built up such a dependence, I couldn't stop drinking. And if I tried to resist, I heard this voice, the voice of the beast. The beast talking to me, a creature as fiendish as I was, living inside my heart like Gollum inside his cave, searching for his precious and influencing my choices. The voice of the beast urged me to drink harder, smoke marijuana more often, and care less for the future. The more I fed the beast, the more of my life the foul thing demanded, and the longer I tried to satisfy this creature, the more I lived just to serve its needs. I should be suffering here with you, Everett, I gasped. By the way, who's Everett here? I didn't mention that.
You know, this character is allegorical.
Okay.
So it would be based on like Chris Farley and John Belushi, two comedians that I, you know, high school, middle school, like very much looked up to. There was something in me, though, that really kept me from naming this person, like in particular, Chris Farley. If you viewers may not be so familiar with his incredible repertoire of movies, but Tommy Boy, Black Sheep, Beverly Hills Ninja, Saturday Night Live, just insanely funny individual, but insanely depressed and unwilling to get through life without the aid of crutches like alcohol and cocaine and heroin and the like. And I definitely saw so much of my own depression in the example that he himself, you know, left to the world. Like, here's a person that actually did reach the highest heights of stardom, at least for, you know, a middle school boy. Like, this is, you know, he was very, very popular, like very, very funny, very talented, but those things really aren't enough if there's something, you know, deep within your heart that's just eating everything else inside of you. Mm-hmm. So the name of the character is named Everett Mann, because Everett Mann, the play is every man, you know, every man, you know, secretly wants to be, you know, well, you know, Aristotle says that people tend to live for the praise of men, and they might seek after honors or pleasures, you know, like feeling physically good and the like. I think in that way, like Everett Mann was just the perfect name, because celebrity just seems to offer so many, like, you know, that's just something that people covet. People want to be rich and famous. And I think this particular example illustrates that such a lifestyle is just very hollow and doesn't give you the sort of promises and happiness that it otherwise promises.
Right. So the previous chapter in which he's in is the Shores of Gluttony, but now we're at the swamp. But I'm going to skip ahead a paragraph. Evan is describing this great dismal swamp resembled the undeveloped land around Williamsburg. The countryside around William and Mary remained the same swampy shoreline that swallowed up Jamestown's first settlers. Woods I loved to explore on the odd days I felt bold enough to leave my apartment, albeit probably high or a little drunk. This swamp may have imitated the world above, but it was still a grim reservoir of ruin with creeks and inlets and streams of fire cutting through the clusters of gray reeds. Growing from the flames were trees as tall as the cypresses lording over Jamestown Beach, writhe oaks, Ernest called them, on account of their broken limbs and exposed roots twisting in the heat like a bed of snakes. They formed a thick canopy, blocking the view of the eye, in this case, the eye of Satan, but trapping its heat, leaving the floor of the swamp even hotter than the shores we just passed through. Green mist curled upward around from the swamp to form a curtain so thick I could barely see the flames in front of me, like city lights often hide the heavenly stars from view. And everywhere we looked, we saw huge shades fighting each other for some prize, the likes of which I could not see. "We've made it to the swamps of greed," Ernest told me, scratching his white beard. "The demons call these shades the Baruktai, the heaps. Heaps not only of gold and silver, but heaps of bodies as high as the mounds of men after a day in the Great War. For this is what greed does to people. These shades are condemned for sins of greed and profligacy, either hoarding their gold or wasting it, using their wealth to ease the burden of God, to ease the burden God wants man to feel for him, to trust in and lean against and depend on God, and not to do everything by your own strength. These shades gathered up their wealth so they would need not ever ask God for anything, and now they are condemned to fight each other with all the fury they gave to their pursuit of riches up on the earth." Ernest walked ahead with me, following close behind. I tried to keep from being spotted by the shades, but they were too consumed with fighting each other to notice me. Consuming so much fire and brimstone as they could, they jumped into pools and drank it, broke boughs off the oaks and ate it, and ripped open smaller shades and gorged themselves of it. Even though hell was one vast open plain, the shades of greedy men deemed fire too precious a commodity to permit anyone else to have it. I'll stop there for a moment, because one of the things I noted In the way you portray greed, and I think this is really interesting, is greed is not simply when we think of greed today in kind of the popular imagination, we think of it in terms of a zero-sum game of someone is taking a bunch of stuff that could have been someone else's. That's not really what you're saying here. What, at least the way I read it, is you're saying that the greedy person is someone who is animated by a deep distrust of God. I'm not going to depend on God. I can't count on him. He doesn't have enough, but I can get enough if I just try, right? And it's also kind of it's this anti-generosity essentially is also part of that, right? I don't want to let go of these things because I don't trust God to take care of me. Is that kind of what you're getting at here?
Yes, that's exactly it. Think of like a dragon. This is such a great anecdote in teaching like C.S. Lewis to middle schoolers. But in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, when Eustace Scrub becomes a dragon, you know, there's a, like in mythology, dragons symbolize greed because they sleep atop like huge mounds of treasure that they can't spend. Nor can, and obviously they can't eat it, but they definitely can't spend it. And just kind of taking that image of a dragon sleeping atop, you know, piles of treasure and whatnot, and making it Christian, like making it a little bit more Christian, that you're really trusting in the wealth to take care of you and not God, because trusting in God, that leaves you vulnerable, that could leave you very weak. You know, by and large, people, you know, look to things to take care of them in the midst of a world that's, you know, very chaotic and unstable. And sometimes the money in their bank account or their portfolio, that's all almost like their hedge against, you know, the suffering and hardship that they could otherwise go through.
Right.
But you're exactly right.
But it also gets to this, there's this, again, I've never known this experience, but I know, it made me think of a character in the Aubrey Matron series by Patrick O'Brien, which is just brilliant. At one point, Stephen Matron, who's the doctor in the book, and he's not, I wouldn't call him a Christian. He becomes fabulously wealthy and he has a hard time letting go of it. And what's interesting to me is that Patrick O'Brien never says this, but like the character, it's this distrust. Like if I let go of all this wealth that I have, what will happen to me? Like he has no God to trust him. He only has his reason and works. And I'm going to skip ahead again a little bit here. So what happens here in this chapter is Evan and Ernest are picked up by an ent, right? Not a tree, right? Don't want to call him a tree. He is an ent. But going to page 33, Evan is asking the ent, you know, hey, in your previous life, you know, when you went to India and you essentially sought gurus to try and find meaning in life, what did you see? And the ent replies, yes, I saw this. If you want purpose, you have to make it up for yourself. The only thing that comes from God is suffering. So you cannot depend on God to take care of you, and we are fools to believe he will. Well, you are. You are the fool to believe God will help you. But God is helping me. I mean, he sent Ernest to guide me and perhaps even you to carry me. Well, that is what I said, the shade answered, furrowing two immense dark eyebrows. Ernest is guiding you. I am carrying you, and God is toying with you. I will try and speak more slowly if you do not understand what I am saying. And you are lucky I found you, the ent continued. The other shades in the swamp did terrible things to gain their wealth, and they do awful things now. But I left the world much better than I found it, and all at a salary of $1 a year. Now I tend to the writhe oaks until the demons find me, and once they do, I go back to where they found me and pick up where I left off. If a man has to make up his purpose for himself when he's alive, then I will make up my purpose in hell too. It's what I did in life, and it's what I do now in death. And both this world and the world above are better off for what I do for it. And then I love that this is a really key part here. I circled this. You said, well, what did you do then when you were alive? And the ant answers, I dreamed, or the shade answers, parting two massive oaks to make a path. Yes, I dreamed up as many dreams as I could, dreamed of gifts leading to other dreams, helping man either overcome or at least forget the suffering that comes from what, I asked, still wondering who this shade was. From God. Many things, many gifts, but always one dream, that man could find purpose and joy on his own. And in this dream, all mankind would come together and pool their knowledge and their dreams too, for the good of them all. I think this is, just going to stop there because I was struck there. I referred to this and before we got on the podcast, I referred to this as the Gnostic Ent, right? And by Gnosticism, for those who are unfamiliar, don't think necessarily of the Christian, the not Christian Christian heresy, if you will, of the early church, but in the way that Eric Voegelin described it, kind of this desire to make the world into to make the world in your own image, right? To kind of solve all the problems through knowledge and reason and effort, right? It's a very arrogant heresy. And to me, that's what you see here. And that's this belief, well, I had these great dreams. I had these great motivations. I had these great intentions, which of course, you and I will hear students say that where, well, I had good intentions. So that must have been enough, right? I desired to do something good. Isn't that enough? I dreamed this beautiful thing, and clearly, he's being exposed for like that wasn't just to have good dreams doesn't make you a good person, right? I mean, is that kind of what you're getting at there?
Yeah, very much so. That the secular world looks at God as someone who is not competent, not faithful, not intelligent, not loving, to the point where he can be trusted with the care and governorship of the world. It's kind of, it's similar to C.S. Lewis's argument in God and the Dock, blaming God for his rule of the world, allowing evil things to happen, not, preventing a natural disaster from occurring, just blaming God for all of the hardships and misery that is out there. And so, and you can see that in, especially there are people out there who will say that specifically, that, God can't really be trusted, so we really have to take care of ourselves. Well, and like one of the quotes from the beginning when you first started reading, hiding the heavenly lights from view, I think that's a good image of greed. The industry that we've got, the, really big cities, produces a lot of light pollution. And so it's really hard to see the stars at night. And if you can't see the stars at night, like how are you possibly going to trust, the being who made those stars? Scriptures talk so often of God knowing all the stars by name, Abraham being blessed with descendants, greater than the stars in the sky, sand on the seashore, God's work in the starry heavens is being overcrowded by man's work on earth to improve what God had left lacking. I think greed, and that to me, that seems more like greed, not like man's industry to, be fruitful and multiply and to be productive and, produce things that are really of value and improve people's quality of life. But to me, that's the very pagan concept of greed and trying to store up as much wealth as we possibly can because we don't trust God to take care of us, remaking the world in our own image because, again, we don't trust God to take care of us. That's sort of that pagan, secular sort of theme undergirding so much of the secular world.
We could talk about that for. I want to move on to a couple other ideas that you put forward in the book here. And again, I want to encourage the listeners to go take check this book out. It's not expensive, read it, and it's worth talking about. Two other folks that let's skip ahead to Benjamin Franklin, who shows up. Again, I mean, when Evan meets Benjamin Franklin, the point is not to say that Benjamin Franklin was this wicked, evil man. That's not what you're saying. But this was a really striking decision by you, and I'm curious to know why you did it. Benjamin Franklin, his punishment in hell is that he is crucified backwards. Why that image?
In Dante's Inferno, he has a similar punishment for heretics, Epicureans, people who denied the afterlife, denied any sort of spiritual realities. And so that was the equivalent punishment for really the deists. So if you're not familiar, I'm sure you're familiar, but for any listeners that aren't familiar with deism, in the mid 1700s, you have this very popular and very trendy religion called deism that became very popular in colonial America. And the idea was that, yes, God exists, but God is more like a watchmaker. an architect, not like a father. So he's very wise in the sense that he comes up with the world and he creates it and he imparts to it laws that governs the workings of the world, the laws of nature. But God doesn't really pay attention to you when you pray. He doesn't care so much that he would help you should you cry out to him for aid. Benjamin Franklin and a number of other founding fathers really owned this trendy popular religion called deism, describing themselves in those terms, believing that God exists, but some of the more personal elements of Christianity weren't as applicable. There's definitely some really big debates about the finer points of Benjamin Franklin's religious views. I dwelt mostly on a letter that he wrote to Timothy Dwight, the president of Yale, shortly before his death, where he did not affirm his belief that Jesus was the Messiah, that God really requires virtue, and those are the things that God is really looking out for. More importantly, though, I see in Benjamin Franklin's life a profound warning against works righteousness. So this idea that we can do anything that would really earn God's favor or win God's approval. Benjamin Franklin, like, his list of accomplishments is staggering. He invented the first fire department. He founded the University of Pennsylvania. He invented a more efficient stove called the Franklin stove. He invented the lightning rod and bifocals. And not to mention, he signed the Declaration of Independence and the U.S. Constitution. Just such a figure, so instrumental in the founding of our country and imparting to it, I mean, some really good, virtuous examples for us to follow after. So again, there's just that fear, right? Like, you know, counting, trusting in Jesus, like, is ultimately so important that the amazing works that Benjamin Franklin himself did would not be enough to save him. So, like, what does that mean for us? You know, who are not going to invent the lightning rod or bifocals or sign, you know, documents that have been so profoundly good and beneficial for the world as the United States Constitution and the Declaration of Independence. I mean, we're just not there.
Yeah.
What hope is there for us?
Right. Yeah, it's this, you know, we have not done great things for God or our country, right? I mean, but yeah, I think there is something to that. One of the things I wanted to mention, though, I encourage our listeners. I don't know if I did a podcast on this book, but if many of you will know Mark David Hall, his book, Did America Really Have a Christian Founding, or Did America Have a Christian Founding? Very easy to read. One of the things he pushes back on is this idea that deism was the primary kind of spirit, if you will, of the founders themselves. And he will expose that it's not necessarily the case. Now, I think what Winston and in this case Evan and others are saying about deism itself is true. I mean, I think that, you know, pushing back against it as a problematic thing. But the founding was much more complicated than that. But it is sobering, and again, Mark brings this up in his book, is just how, if they weren't deists, they just couldn't accept. Like, I think this is the case with Washington, for example. As much as I love him, he just could not accept the resurrection. He just could not bring himself to believe that, apparently. And there was other examples of this throughout the founding. And that's hard to hear, because it says it's both liberating and hard to hear. On the one hand, it's like, gosh, you know, these are such good people, right? I will not deny the goodness of George Washington, for example. That's not enough. On the other hand, it's striking that, it's also encouraging, I would say, and maybe that's what Winston is saying. Like, look, even people like Winston and Josh Bowman could get into heaven. It might be one way to say it. It's like, we are well aware that our works won't get us there. And our sin certainly condemns us, but praise be to God, thanks to Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, we don't have to fear what Winston is describing. So that's Benjamin Franklin. I wanted to bring up, I don't want to dwell on this too much, but one of the people that showed up that I was completely not expecting was Martin Van Buren, right? Martin Van Buren is the successor to Andrew Jackson, the president in the United States. What in the world did you include him for?
And senior year of college, I read this amazing history book called What Hath God Wrought by Daniel Walker Howe. And it focuses on like the early Republican period of the United States. So like from the War of 1812 up through the Mexican-American War. And he addresses the founding of the Democratic Party. And in it, he places a lot of emphasis on an alliance that Martin Van Buren concocted to bring together like his political machine in New York and the slaveholders in the South. So he writes a letter to an influential newspaper editor in Richmond, and Martin Van Buren like outlines, you know, this alliance, like if the people that you are in your political machine, they're in Richmond and by extension elsewhere across the South, if you vote for my policies in Congress, then I will vote to protect slavery in Congress as well. So he brings together his supporters in New York and Pennsylvania and elsewhere. And that's basically the terms of the alliance that set the foundations for the Democratic Party, that the Northerners would vote to protect slavery, and they did it so often, they even had a special nickname called Doughfaces. These were the Northern politicians that voted to protect Southern slavery. And then the Southern politicians in the South would vote to, you know, Martin Van Buren's policies, economic policies and things like that. But it was a way for him to really amass great amounts of political power and influence. Political machines, I'm particularly fascinated with. You're really buying people's votes. You know, you're giving them, you know, either an immediate cash payment, which would happen in the 19th century America, or it might be in exchange for some sort of like government program, you know, some sort of government service. You know, there's that often quoted maxim about democracies only lasting as long as their people do not know that they can vote themselves money out of the public treasury. To me, that's kind of the state really beginning to assume a role that I think, you know, the family, the church, and ultimately God should wield over people as far as providing for people's daily bread. That was something that really ran through most of the book for me, and trying to bring out this sort of warning against, you know, an improper view of like political power, the states and things like that. As a conservative, you know, I think government should be limited towards restraining evil, punishing evil and the like. And but the sinful heart of man leads people in political power to really offer to care more and more for people's, you know, everyday needs. But there's just something so nefarious about Martin Van Buren, you know, effectively selling, you know, millions of African slaves deeper into bondage in order to make sure that, you know, Andrew Jackson was elected, himself was elected, and then other Democratic politicians were elected. And in addition, that particular story is not told at all as far as the, you know, the history of the Democratic Party, the history of the early United States, that the founding of this particular political party was so mired in things that we find to be so odious now.
Yeah. Right. And it's striking. You know, we think of how messed up politics is today, but at the same time, I mean, you look back at the 19th century, it's not exactly utopia, right? I mean, there's a lot of sense in which, votes are purchased. Jobs are, you know, in exchange, you know, you didn't vote. We don't have the Australian ballot till the late 19th, early 20th century, right, where it's a secret ballot. So, you know, you're voting really to keep your job or lose your job. In some ways, you know, so many jobs were patronage that way. And the media, at least until the Civil War in particular, is mostly bought and paid for by the parties, where they require the patronage of the parties to exist, right, of these different newspapers. But that's a whole other story we could get into. I want to get to Jefferson. That's chapter 23, called The Falsest Council. You place, if I'm reading this right, Jefferson and Adams and John Adams are essentially both there. And again, for similar reasons as Benjamin Franklin, I think, to a point, they're entwined, like entombed in a flame, which I thought was interesting. And I thought there was a passage here that I thought was interesting, where the conversation between Evan and Jefferson, Evan brings up World War II. And Jefferson says, this is on page 157, "Do tell me," Jefferson continued, "what might account for this rift in virtue between your grandfather on the one hand and your own father on the other, which may explain our people living now have abandoned the virtues that inspired the spirit of 76. So like there's this generational decline in virtue, right? That's what you're illustrating here. "Suffering, I think," Evan answers, "and no knowledge of God to justify it or explain it. I can't begin to explain the cruelty of Nazi Germany. A regime that murdered people by the millions would have been successful had it not been for the people of the United States and everyone who fought alongside us. But no matter the good we did abroad, it did not change or atone for the bad things we did back home. The legacy of slavery and Indian removal and the like, at least from what I've learned in hell, that kind of guilt and shame can only be removed by turning to God. But an ever larger number of Americans reject God because they can't or won't trust him. While the advancements we've made in science, the desire for pleasure at any cost, and all the forms of suffering and evil we see in the world, some combination of all three keep people from looking to God for any hope. Such things make God seem like a foolish superstition or an overbearing father or even a cruel tyrant, not someone we can actually trust and obey. So the people turn to government to fix the problem and then proceed to serve themselves." "For shame," Jefferson moaned. "It is my legacy that has brought this ruin upon the country. I know it. A feeling I've nurtured whilst in this flame. In life, I tried to bury the inconsistencies of my head and heart deep within my psyche, never trying to reconcile them or repent for them, but only to atone for them out of the good I thought I could do our country. What folly, what ruin have I brought upon my people?" "What do you mean, Mr. Jefferson?" I asked. "What happened to you?" "Well, I know too well the sadness of which you speak," Jefferson answered. "I felt the same as you, even whilst I attended William and Mary. But my melancholy led me to, not to repentance, but to the hope that one day man would be free, free from every form of tyranny lording over the mind of man. Then, in light of that freedom, our people could pursue such happiness as was right in their own eyes. Indeed, the folly of it all, my vision that an empire of liberty might stretch across the American continent, a land of commerce and industry, of happiness and virtue, of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, the manifestation of every dream I ever dreamed, that our people might be free. Free in every meaningful way and from every impediment that might constrain their good and noble choices. Free whether or not the happiness they pursued might lead to or indeed lead from their creator. That was the empire I dreamed of and endeavored my whole life to build, the folly of which now that I recognize its logical conclusion only adds to my torment in hell." There's a lot more I could read there, but essentially are you saying that, you know, for Jefferson and the legacy of Jefferson is this freedom for its own sake? Is that kind of what you're getting at there? I mean, there's a lot there, but is that kind of what you're saying?
Yeah, there is a lot there. With Thomas Jefferson, like growing up in the state of Virginia, like, you know, attending the same college that he did. So you could go around William and Mary, and you can find places that he frequented as a student, you know, or stories of him entertaining the governor of Virginia with his violin. Like he was a very gifted violin player. His example, his legacy certainly looms very large personally for me. The idea of someone who you know, wrote the Declaration of Independence and yet owned slaves, like at a school as progressive as William and Mary, that was thrown about like all the time.
Right.
You know, like doesn't the American founding seem to be like a hypocritical joke, a trick, a ruse on account of, you know, the difference between what Jefferson wrote and how Jefferson lived. And I really struggle to try to reconcile those things, to figure out those things. And I don't know if my answer is so satisfying, but what I eventually came to, like in researching more about the life of Thomas Jefferson, is that after the summer of 1776, so after he writes the Declaration of Independence, he experienced a profound amount of loss and tragedy. So he had upwards of four children who died in infancy, some like right at childbirth, others like a year or two later after childbirth. And then his wife died, before he's an ambassador to France, like his wife died, his wife, Patty, his beloved right. wife, Patty. Died in childbirth. And I think that is like a profoundly like human story concerning the problem of evil. I think any of us you know, should we lose our wives or children? Like, who knows where we might be spiritually?
Yeah,
you know,
yeah.
Like those are, that's such horrifying predicaments for people to be in, to find themselves in. Like that's the problem of evil right there. Like dealing with something that is just so unbelievably tragic and random and chaotic. And I think the way that Thomas Jefferson responds to it, you know, in my opinion, interpretation, he throws himself into politics and allows his work to perhaps distract him from a lot of the grief that he's experiencing. He ends up living in such a way because he just feels like he, you know, God doesn't care about him. And so he's going to live life on his own terms from that point forward. And you see that most prominently in the Jefferson Bible, which, just in case anyone's not familiar with it, Thomas Jefferson went through the New Testament and he removed with a pair of scissors and a razor the miracles of Jesus because he just couldn't believe that, you know, this man Jesus ever did these things, right? Like these miraculous acts of healing. And how could Jefferson believe those things? Like when he prayed to God to help him, like God didn't answer for reasons I don't know. For reasons that I can't possibly fathom, but you know, if Jefferson prayed to God to protect Patty in this, you know, in this trial, in this ordeal, you know, God said no to that particular prayer, and I think it crushed him spiritually to the point where he just lived life on his own terms. You know, Pilate asked Jesus, "What is truth?" And I think Thomas Jefferson had an answer for that. You know, truth is what I make of it. Truth is the life that I live on my own terms, you know, not trusting in this being to take care of me, but doing these sorts of things for myself. And that's where you get the title of the chapter, The Falsest Counsel. The Falsest Counsel is really that because bad things happen to you, that God can't possibly love you or that God's not really looking out for you. That's really the message that, like, in, you know, examining his life, trying to reconcile the lofty ideals, which are amazing and true, with, you know, the latter years of his life and, you know, running up debts, so many debts on account of fine wines and building projects in Monticello and his extensive library, you know, the sorts of Epicurean pleasures that I think he just gave himself to. That's how I reconcile it, that he came to this conclusion that God didn't really care about him. And that's really the falsest counsel. If you don't mind, if I read this. So,
yeah.
And Dante has a similar passage in the Inferno, Canto 26, where you've got Odysseus and Diomedes, these two heroes from the Trojan War. They're in the circle of false counsel. They're likewise entrapped in twin circles of flame. Odysseus and Diomedes were like best friends in the Iliad and went on many adventures together, including stealing the Palladium. It's the statue of Athena in Troy. Troy wouldn't have fallen unless the Greeks stole it. Odysseus and Diomedes end up taking it. Odysseus is in the circle of false counsel, though, because he gives this speech where he convinces his crew to sail with him outside the Pillars of Hercules into the wide reaches of the Atlantic, and they end up getting killed in a storm, shipwrecked in a storm. But to me, like, you know, Jefferson is kind of like an Odysseus-like figure. He goes on many adventures, you know, abroad, you know, at home and the like. He's very insanely intelligent, brave in his own right, to be sure. But to me, just that moral from his life just seemed to speak to that sort of false counsel that Dante was getting at in the Inferno. But the last couple of things that Thomas Jefferson says. So if my posterity has rejected God because of suffering and pain and want, and instead commenced to live for ease and gain, instead it is in part my fault. Oh, just as Odysseus sailed the Atlantic wide, past the gates of Hercules where God kept man confined, I aimed in all my endeavors to free the powers of the human mind, and all because I held Satan's falsest counsel to be true. Live however you want, for God does not love you.
Yeah.
I mean, to me, that's the idea of tearing down Jefferson's statue is a little foolish and misguided. But if you could take perhaps this lesson from his life, that, you know, there's, I mean, just that loss is insane. I don't know what I would do if my, you know, I'm kind of tearing up now, like even thinking about what would happen if I lost my wife or any of my kids. I think there should be a profound amount of sympathy, you know, and not just tearing down the examples of great men of the past without daring to consider if the same fate could happen to us in some way, shape, or form.
Well, let's actually conclude with that, because this is related to who we are as a Ciceronian society and also to your own life. I'm just thinking about how, you know, we're all gonna, I mean, I hope neither of us ever had to suffer that pain. That's awful. But, you know, again, I'm the same way. What would I do? Who would I be? I think I'd drink myself into an oblivion, quite frankly. It's hard for me to believe that I would be, okay. But one of the things I think that, and I don't think it comes up in the book, I don't remember it. It doesn't come up a lot when we talk about the founders or people who suffer with this pain, but they often seem isolated, right? To what extent do you see in your own life, in the life that, in the opposite as well, of that friendship and community and having a church and having a family, so people to support you in this, to what extent does that keep you from going over the edge, right? Could that have helped Jefferson, right? If he, you know, to what extent he may have had a lot of acquaintances. He was certainly well known, but how many people did he have as friends that might have brought him to think of this pain differently, to deal with this pain, to not try and perform his way away from it, right? I think there's something, there's, it's not something that this, it wouldn't really fit really well in this book, but I think there's something missing in the sense that if we don't have Christian community, if we were to suffer the same loss as Jefferson, you know, we would likely, you know, end up in the same very, very similar places, right?
And I think you bring up a profound point. I'd love to write a sequel to this. You know, what happens to Evan Esko after, you know, he wakes up in the hospital, after he, you know, lives a life that God gives to him. I know in my own experience, like, I really needed a community of people, very much wanted my good and was concerned for me personally and spiritually. You know, I became a Christian just a few weeks after I returned from my accident, as far as, you know, hearing the gospel preached, giving my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. You really need a community of people, you know, willing to say, you know, hard truths to you, to look out for you, to protect you from, you know, the evils that are out in the world and that you might bring down upon yourself. I'm so thankful for RUF and BCM at William & Mary, really good, you know, godly ministers leading those organizations, and a good godly group of friends that likewise.
What do those stand for? Just out of curiosity.
RUF is Reformed University Fellowship.
Okay.
And that's like the campus outreach group of the Presbyterian Church in America, PCA. Yep. Mm-hmm. And BCM is Baptist Campus Ministry. And so they were, you know, Southern Baptist, like, campus outreach group. But mm-hmm. I think your point is exactly, like, on point, needing a group of people, you know, willing to speak into your life and tell you those sorts of hard truths. I think some, you know, it becomes very, very easy to fall into horrible patterns when you're very isolated and alone and you don't feel like anybody's really looking out for you, or that, you know, your own, that you're just not, like, worth it. You know, it's very easy to fall into some really terrible patterns when you are alone. And I think a lot of that is probably because of the depression that you're more likely to feel, and you're more willing to turn to things to make you feel better for the moment, even if they rob you of long-term happiness and joy.
Well, that's a great place to end. So, Winston, thank you so much for writing this book, and thank you so much for sharing so much on this podcast.
Oh, man. Thank you so much, Josh. It's been a pleasure chatting with you today. I really appreciate the opportunity to just share what the Lord has done in my life. To anyone who's listening, if I could be of help to you or your organization, just to, you know, share how, you know, God has used me as, you know, perhaps a, Some sort of warning or plea, like, you know, student groups out there, you know, don't give in to the lies of our secular culture that things like alcohol and drugs and the like are going to make you feel better. I would love to share how the Lord has, you know, profoundly worked in my life to free me from those things. Love to be of use in any way.
Beautiful. All right. Well, you've been listening to The Sower, a production of the Ciceronian Society. And if you've enjoyed this conversation, we hope you'll consider signing up for our newsletter and joining us for a future event. We'll be having our 2026 conference at Creighton University in Omaha, Nebraska, March 12th through the 14th. Sponsorship opportunities are available. We also just announced that Bill McClay of Hillsdale College will be our keynote speaker. Be sure to rate and review the podcast, share it with your friends, and check out our website at ciceroniansociety.org. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Thank you for listening.